A simple question there, for the help of our trusted many. Why is it when what has been said in relation to Christ is now transferred to the saints, why is it that with Christ the thought of quickening is omitted and it's included in relation to saints?
Well, I have had one thought about it, Mr. Hughes. If the Christ did not need to be quickened personally, the point is he was raised physically.
Yes.
And as we saw yesterday, that raising was not only resurrection, but having brought him out from among the dead in resurrection, God has raised him right to that pinnacle of glory. Now when it comes to the compliments, they are physically dead, they're morally dead.
Isn't this one of the omissions of Scripture, as well as the commissions of Scripture, which guard the uniqueness of the person of Jesus?
I think so.
There needed to be no quickening with him personally, which I think is a very poor answer to one's question.
Yes. You may remember, in case it will be running through somebody's mind, that Peter does speak about them being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit, but it's obvious it's his body there that he's speaking about.
Do you think that's why he passes from the corporate thought at the end of chapter 2 to the individual, at the beginning of chapter 2, I mean, end of chapter 1, passes to the individual in chapter 2?
That is. It begins and it must do with it individually, while running on to what we are as the one body. But it must begin, as you say, individually.
In the beginning of this second chapter, in the beginning of the second chapter, man is not under probation. He's morally dead.
The two things that we see coming out here are both interesting. We said yesterday that God begins with Christ in death. He begins with us in death too. Everything is so completely new and so completely of God, and that's exactly what these verses are going to tell us.
Is the thought here that by faith you're saved, bringing before us the details of the salvation which God has given to us in the first chapter. It's how he works with us individually and brings us by grace you're saved. It's not of anything we've been able to do. It's all sprung from his own working.
That's right. Right. And we see in the need of that, of course, talking about working, well, it can't work. We were dead. Who went on, as his brother has said, we went on probation. We were dead.
If you put the first verse of this chapter alongside the last verse of the chapter, and remember that both verses refer to the same people, the same persons, it gives you a wonderful view of the glory of God. But only God could do anything with such material as this. The most skillful physician or surgeon on earth, and the person is dead, well, he's finished.
Yes.
But it's just then that God takes that material and fashions it to be a habitation for himself. It's a wonderful tribute to the glory of God, isn't it?
So that we say that the depth we were in enhances the height to which we are raised.
Well, now that, you see the two things that's coming out. Look how God will be glorified, and is being glorified, in the resurrection of Christ, and the height to which he has taken Christ. And look how he's going to be admired in all them that believe, quoting from another place, his kindness toward us, and the height in which he's putting us, because he's going to put us alongside of him. Oh yes, it's a wonderful thought. I believe to be engaged with divine working is a more sure way of getting ahead in our soul than working at it from our side.
Outward, externally and internally, this material was dominated by that which was diametrically opposed to God. Very wonderful that God should do anything at all with this.
Yes.
According to the rule of the authority of the air, according to Darby's translation, external, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Externally and internally, this material was dominated completely by the image of God. What a victory the death of Christ is on his resurrection.
Is it in mercy that God uses his power to raise us here?
Well, the first thing you noticed, said David, was his love. That where the mercy spring from. And in that mercy springing out of his love, it's characterized by grace, the divine favor he's brought us into, and it's summed up in the fourth thing, his kindness.
So underlying it all is sovereignty.
Oh, that's what we're going to get at. Oh, if we're, I,
I'm going back to this over and over again. It's the sovereignty of God. It holds me with an appreciation of mercy, and it gives me to value the wonderful flow of grace, which is all sprung from the eternal love of the heart of God. I have suggested this, he said in the fourth verse, but go to this place.
Oh yes. Quite.
Wouldn't you say that the four declarations of the character of God here meet the four distinct conditions in which we are found? His love, and his mercy, and his grace, and his kindness.
So what are you referring to?
Well, I think that those things that are mentioned concerning God meet us in our condition, our fourfold condition according to nature.
Tell us what they are.
Yes, so that's what we're waiting for.
Well, I was thinking about the mercy in connection, bringing in the relief when we were not able to help ourselves. He came forward then in his mercy. And in his kindness, he's dealt with us according to his grace, according to our needs. So we were dead in trespasses. So that all that we were in our condition is met in by the declaration of what he is in his love.
Well, there's no doubt of taking them. I can see that taking them over altogether. That's the way they come to us. But our state, as we so often rightly say, our state is so very definitely outlined here, the spirit of disobedience. I understand that's how the devil has acquired his power over man, because man is in a state of disobedience. Once a state of obedience to God is produced in any one of us, the devil's power fails.
You said earlier that Christ didn't need to be quickened. Yet when we come to verse 5 of chapter 2, it says we're quickened together with him.
Well, for one thing, you'll find that word together is doubtful. But it does come in a little bit further down, and it isn't with Christ, it's Jew and Gentile together. That's the bearing of it. It's in view of the formation of the company, the one body, but both are distinguished here, and we see the reason of that as we go down. It speaks about the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now that's speaking of the Gentiles, their trespasses and their sins. But verse 3 speaks about the Jews. Like I pointed out yesterday, we have the clearest proof of the new meat offering. In these verses, both in the first chapter and the second, God's movement in relation to the Gentiles and God's movement in relation to the Jews. And it's striking, as we have said, in each case, it was the Gentile first. It's the Gentile in verse 2, and it's the Jew in verse 3.
Why do you think he refers to both companies when he's writing to a Gentile assembly?
Because he's showing, you see, that in the movements of God, there is something now distinct from Judaism, that selected one class, the gospel is going out to all men, of course every Gentile means every nation, and it includes the Jews.
If the assembly is to be composed, as it is, of those who were Gentiles and those who were Jews, then it must be, then both classes must be taken up from the very inception and proved to be what they are in their nature. So that it is consistent with the fact that both Jew and Gentile are dependent upon the sovereignty of God. Whatever advantages the Jew have by nature, he is in nature exactly as much in need of the sovereignty of mercy as the Gentile. And that's what's proved here. And as both those peoples are brought into the assembly, they must both be proved to be the objects of the sovereign mercy of God.
Doesn't the we all refer to both?
No, that's the Jew.
I find the verse 3, Mr. Davis, and that's the Jew. He says ye when it's the Gentiles, and we when it's the Jew. There's an important point where Mr. Hughes has already mentioned it. It will bear repetition. We may say that in verse 2, we find what we were Gentiles by practice. Now the Jews were not by practice what the Gentiles were, in the debauchery and such like things of abominable idolatry. By practice, they were far removed from that. But he does say, and by nature, I said we wonder the difference, the children of wrath, even as others.
But what is the import and bearing of verse 5?
quicken us together with Christ.
It's the us there as well.
It's the us, yes.
So it's us there, referring to both.
Oh, yes.
In one category, quickened with Christ.
That's right, only the quickening.
The differentiation between Jew and Gentile ends at the end of verse 3, doesn't it?
That's right.
And then God comes in and acts towards both on the same basis.
Absolutely.
And he puts them together as one us.
Yes, as it rolls, yes. They're both under one head.
That's right.
Is the emphasis in this section on what we did or on what we were?
Well, he does, first of all, in regard to the Gentiles, speak of their practice, but the fact is that as a result of it, they were dead. Were dead. Wasn't only that they were offenders, they were dead.
The emphasis is the state.
It is the state, as we said.
And that's true of both, Jew and Gentile.
That's the state. That's right. But it's not right, and Paul knew it wasn't right, to say that by practice the Jew was the same as the Gentile. He wasn't. And where our brother's quoted from, of course, the first three chapters of Romans, he just untangles the whole thing. But ends up by saying, the whole world guilty before God.
But let us repeat, although they were not, well, we might put it like this, the Gentile was ambling along in the gutter, and the Jew was walking along respectively on the pavement, but they both needed the sovereign mercy of God. For both were children of wrath by nature. By practice, they differed. By nature, they were exactly the same.
So Paul can say, and I obtained mercy.
You get it in the Bible, he was dead, he was alive again, he was lost and is found.
Yes, that's state and practice both coming to life again. Right.
So that it says it's because he loved us, but we are reminded, are we not, of the fact that he had said before, I will have mercy, oh, I will have mercy. So it brings forward the mercy that was there with God.
Oh, yes. Rich in mercy, rich in mercy. As much as saying if God hadn't been rich in mercy, we might have been such a terrible case, we'd have been beyond his resources. No, thank God we're not beyond his resources. He was rich in mercy.
It was sovereign of God to say, I will have mercy, upon whom I will have mercy, either Jew or Gentile, that's sovereignty.
Yes.
But the moment God said that, it involved the moral necessity of the death of Jesus.
Could you tell us, George, what is the difference between the riches of his grace in chapter 1, riches of his mercy in chapter 2, and the riches of his glory in chapter 3?
Well, I would begin with the riches of his mercy if we took them in a moral order. That's on the side of our need. The riches of his grace is not only that he's met our need, look at the wonderful place he's brought us into as a consequence. And the riches of his glory is when it will all be displayed, both the riches of his mercy and the riches of his grace will only bring greater riches to the glory of God and the day of his way.
I've sometimes said that God moves towards me in mercy because of what I am.
Yes.
But God moves towards me in grace because of what he is.
Very good.
But both will be displayed to his glory. Both his movements towards me in my need, and both his movements towards me in the plenitude of his love, will both be down to his glory.
Right. Referring back to the Luke 15 that our brother has said, of course, with the younger son, may make it one of thy highest servants. It would have been mercy had the father done that one. But it was the riches of grace when he put the best robe on.
And when he said that us might marry, he was taking his own part in the glory.
The drink offering you spoke of yesterday.
Oh, that's it. Sometimes you speak of the riches of his grace with regard to the man on the road to Jericho.
Aye.
All the healer and the pathway.
That's right. Oh yes, it comes up there too. Of course, within the Pauline Gospel, you know, aren't we? Luke 7, Luke 10, and Luke 15.
I think in the Luke 2 we get the commencement through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us.
Yes.
Then we get the 7th, the 10th, the 15th, and the 21st of Luke. We get
Matthew or Mark.
That's right.
You do get, he shall save his people from their sins, but you don't get the thought of salvation completely until you reach the Pauline gospel.
Yes.
And then you get it in the first chapter, and there's so much of it that it comes to a man's house.
It is almost a Pauline word. It is. Salvation. Not altogether, right? But almost.
Are you saying that salvation is of the Pauline origin?
It's almost a Pauline word. You'll find it used very seldom apart from the writings of, well, we're talking about Luke, because Luke was a Pauline convert.
But I was thinking where he took, when Simeon took the baby into his arms, he says, I behold thy salvation. And then speaking in the 19th chapter of Zacchaeus, he says, thy salvation is come to thine house, which of course incorporates the thought of salvation with the person.
Well, you didn't hear us, Mr. Howard. We just quoted our same two scriptures.
I didn't catch what you said. Unfortunately, Mr. Hughes, if you'll forgive me, Sam, you're talking to Mr. David, and forget Mr. David, and forget it all the audience here.
I accept that review. Shaped.
Why, how's it come to life?
It's this light that we're speaking of.
No, over there, go.
It's this light that we're speaking of, the light that the Lord spoke, came to give them light, and that life more abundantly.
No, I think life more abundantly is a little wider than this. I think eternal life has its own features. As far as I'm concerned, I don't say that you can have one without the other, but I apprehend that life more abundantly is wider than this. This is its inception when we first began to live to God.
Is the evidence of this life in verse 10?
Yes, that's right. Walking.
Walking not in any other way than the way that's determined here.
We only have eternal life as we have the Son. Scripture is very definite about that. He that hath the Son hath life. Speaking of eternal life, therefore he has begun before we had the Son. It's the sovereignty of God in its inception.
And this is different, really, isn't it? From other people who have received life from God in any other dispensation.
Yes, why?
The stood words, I think, that are very forceful in this chapter, isn't it? With Christ.
Oh, yes, I think that's most important. We know that he quickened Old Testament saints, he's going to quicken Israel, but he won't quicken them in relation to the same things in which he quickened us. With the same person, I nearly said that, but it will be, with the same person, but not in the fullness of the things connected with that person.
Would you say a word about the thought of chosen in him and quickened together with him?
Well, of course, one goes back to before the ages of time and God's sovereign selection, and it's with a view to putting that into effect that God's sovereign man quickens us in our souls. It's of course a very simple thing for that. We can be sure that everyone that was chosen in Christ would be quickened.
Well, that's what I'm getting at. The thought is this, that where we're talking of the wind blowing where it is, it's under the control of God's predestinating grace.
That's right, no? That's why we're speaking about sovereignty. Yeah. It is why.
I think, Mr. Holtby, we can't press that too much, that the basic principle underlying all these verses is the sovereignty of God.
Yes, doesn't the 137th Psalm touch upon it when he speaks about the members being known, there they were made?
Aye, 139, yes.
139, yes. Right, yes.
They were in God's book, God's book. New birth, as has often been pointed out, stands in opposition to corruption. Quickening stands in opposition to death. One is nature, new birth, the other is life. But don't begin to think that I'm saying you can be born again without being quickened, or quickened without being born again. Because I wouldn't have more sense than ever to say such a thing. But why we do distinguish in Scripture, because Scripture does distinguish them. And I think we ought to do.
Because the power to quicken is the Lord, it's given in the 5th chapter of John, it's the power to quicken, so I've given it to the Son power to quicken too.
He quickens whom he will.
Yes.
Sovereignty again, of course. That's the Lord. I'm only going to say that's in John 5. He didn't say to Nicodemus, you need to be quickened. He said, you need to be born again. But I'm absolutely certain he needed to be quickened.
Yes.
Go on, say it.
I was thinking of the bearing of the question of brother put as to what was true from God's side.
Yes.
As to what was the fully important question. I thought, perhaps, that our brother was having in his mind that so far as God's view it was concerned, it was completed. As God looked at it.
Well,
I'd just like to hear what our brother has to say.
It's you he's offended of him.
That's what I had in mind, brother.
Let God have this in mind, you mean in council?
Right.
Oh, well, now, he said that here. It's going to take place rather than for the moment.
That's certainly in line with what we're reading.
Oh, yes.
Is God working out these
things? It's working it out. That's what we said.
It's God, it's a question.
Oh, yes, yes. I'm sorry, I didn't say that to you, man.
Then I could have a question for him and say,
Jesus. Isn't it?
Yes. I think the preposition is with the Christ, isn't it?
Well, in verse 6, I'm quoting,
yes.
Jesus Christ.
Jesus. Yeah, there it is, yes. It's with and in, they're both here.
Yes, yes. Yes. Yes.
First five.
First five, it's with.
Right. You mean the distinction between the two is lost in the thought of in Christ Jesus?
Well, that's what I said a little earlier, that from the end of verse 3, I think it is, isn't it? The differentiation between the two is ended.
That's right, that's right.
And now it's one company together in and with Christ Jesus.
The great idea of with is association, and that brings in his compliments. With. In is that we are brought into the same sphere of blessing that Christ himself is in.
You mentioned just today in verse 20 of chapter 1 that the raising of Christ there was more than physical. Do you associate it with the raising here in verse 6?
Well, it isn't physical at all in verse 6. That's the one thing we're trying to find out. It doesn't say we've been resurrected, and that's why I think that must be the word raised, raises us. The idea is in raising up what I see connected with it is putting us, or putting Christ, or putting us into a new position.
Physically, we're sitting on these benches.
Yes, yes. We said, you remember, we may never know resurrection. There's a probability some of us won't.
That is really the thought of salvation, the change of place, isn't it?
Well, it is a change of place, yes. And the great idea is, you see, what is in view is the heavenlies again. That it raised us up right out of conditions down here and given us a new place and a new condition and time.
Not heaven.
Well, it's the heavenlies that is there that incarnate there. Of course, we're not in heaven yet. No, no. But I don't want to make
yes.
No, I don't want to.
Well, you want to be heaven. I was
yes. Yeah,
there the heavenlies are, you see.
Oh, well, the way Christ is. It's where he is.
Tell us what the
what, the heavenlies? Well, we try to calm down a little bit by pointing out that the word doesn't say heavenly places or heavenly things, but the heavenlies has given character to them.
That's it. It's a question of the
where they are, more than what they are.
It's a different characteristic of place.
I see.
Well, I wonder how long it would be before this question of salvation into place would come in. But it's coming now to our brother Mr. Hope.
Yes, that's right.
And that's what the heavenlies involve. It's an entire change of place.
Yes, yes.
But isn't that
also the question about you said about where Christ is?
Yes.
In the Hebrew epistle, there are four occasions we have that Christ is in the right hand of God.
Well, that's in heaven, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
In the heavens. It's all in the heavenlies, you see. Hey.
One what this is the Christ has not entered into the holy place of David's hand, but into heaven itself.
Oh, yes.
Is that not beyond the heavens? Because in the heavens there's the evil principalities and power, right. Also there.
That's why you're in conflict.
But is Christ himself not entered into heaven itself?
He's gone farther above all heavens.
That's right.
Depends on what the subject is at hand, you see. I rather think it's a contrast of statements without specifying where it is. It's heavenlies in connection with what is up here. It's the sweet heavens.
Yes, but that's where the warfare is in the sixth chapter, isn't it?
What would you say about them being made worth to sit down together? I suppose that's the force of the word, isn't it?
Oh,
to be made to sit down together.
That's right.
In the heavenlies, in Christ.
Aye. Oh, yes.
The other ones now are with Christ, aren't they?
Yep.
Quickened.
Aye.
And raised. That's with Christ.
Yes.
But here now, it's in Christ.
That's right.
Now, could we say that if we knock these four walls down and the roof off, then we lost the idea of a room altogether. Would you say that we were in the heavenlies today?
We are in the heavenlies today, whether in a room or whether in us. Here, we're dealing with what is true of us as being in Christ, and it's realizable and understandable in the power of the Spirit of God. We're not there physically, of course, but I hope we're there in the faith of our souls and in the power of the Spirit. That's our place.
This sphere is open to us.
Yes.
For the present enjoyment.
It is. Indeed, we have said, as our brothers just quoted, to be sitting there, and that means that you're not waiting to get there, you're in possession.
when you go down to work together.
Well, that instead, you see, that you had been segregated, and come in the next section, actually, the middle wall petition. There wasn't any other way in which that you and Gentile could be put together apart from apostasy. If you would ever attempt to align himself with a Gentile, he'd have apostatized from God. But there must be something entirely new that's going to pop these two diverse people together, Jew and Gentile, and here's what has done it.
What happens when you're together, Jew?
Well, mind you, this, you see, we are dealing with the work of God here. The working out of it in practice comes in later in this epistle. It's a word that we've seen it once, we'll see it again. The administration of the mystery is the house law of the mystery. Now, if I came to your house, I shouldn't expect you to ask me what you should do in the place. If I know how to behave myself, I'll do what you say. You give the house law. Well, now, when it comes to the administration of the mystery, God has said what we've got to do. I am for the Jew and the Gentile has his directions as to what to do, and here they are in the mystery. Okay. Well, with a Jew coming to me under the house law of the mystery, saying, look, you shouldn't eat that, and you shouldn't eat that, and I go to a Jew and say, I wouldn't put a fringe of blood on my garment, it has simply nothing to do with the house law of the mystery.
Well, you're going to refer you now to what I was just going to say. Could we say something of what God has in mind in all that he has purpose and what he is carrying out now with regard to a coming day? It says that in the ages to come. Now, I have a little difficulty here in limiting this to the 1,000 years reign. When it says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, would you limit that display to the 1,000 years?
I thought so.
Is the world to come, is it spoken of as an age or ages?
It's the same word used. That word for world to come is age to come. The only way, if you don't mind me just putting in a critical note there, from Mr. Downey, of course, that we picked up, yes, Lord. The only word he said that he can find to describe the day of God is what is used at the end of Ephesians 3 that he ventures to translate the ages of ages. That is when these ages are brought, and from that time, there's another lot, another ages coming in, and he says that's the only way he can translate it.
But that word there is a rhetorical word.
In the picture,
ages of ages.
Ages of ages.
It's one part of another.
One part of another, yes, yes.
And is the word ages here, singular or plural? Is the word ages in verse 7, singular or plural?
It's plural. You see, we used again, yesterday we had the term before, it's the fullness of the times. Not only a time, but the times. There are certain things, you see, in an age that God is going to display. And I think there'll be a lot of things come to light in the world to come, and will come out into display. That in the ages to come.
And is the expression world to come in Hebrews singular or plural?
Pardon?
Is the expression world to come in Hebrews singular or plural?
That's singular, every age to come. It's at the end of chapter 1, you remember.
That is the doctor's question.
No, he's what Mr. Duffy thinks that this term, the ages to come, will run into eternity.
Are you saying then, George, that what God has wrought in the space of 2,000 years, still running, is going to display in the space of one?
I think so. 1,000 years. The day of display obviously comes out in the kingdom. I think things are run the other way themselves in this eternal state. It's not what God is going to show the man and display the man. It was a view to the accomplishment of his purpose in his counsel and in his ways. But having secured that which he set his mind upon, I think man is going to be there in the presence of God to
What about this scripture? And so shall we ever be with the Lord.
There's nothing wrong with that scripture. Well, we're all the same, of course.
There's
nothing to do with this.
No, I know, but it was said earlier about the Lordship of Christ as though it would pass.
No. Nobody said the Lordship of Christ would pass.
Well, it wouldn't need to be used.
Oh, you mean in the eternal state?
But then, obviously, the meaning of that scripture is not the pressing of his lordship of the person with whom we shall all be doing.
Oh, yes, that's right. Yes, in whatever capacity.
That's right. It's the same message, first
of all. Oh, yes, there's no doubt about that.
I think the older brethren will perhaps remember this, the distinction made as sort of a key word, characteristic word.
Pick up, Mr. Warner.
Reigning and administration and display. The world to come, but in the day of God was dwelling.
Yes.
Satisfaction and grace.
Contemplation.
Yes.
That's what it is.
And then we must remember that in the day of God everything will be new.
Yes.
Everything will be new.
Well, it says so. Yes.
We've got to.
The old man made all things
new. The persons will be there.
Yes, that's right.
Carried out the image of that day of God, but the things themselves. I use the word, the atmosphere of the realm will all be new, if I read scripture correctly.
And so, the question of time doesn't enter into it, does it?
No.
To make it clear then for everyone, when you say the day of God, that means Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you mean that?
Well, it works out that way, God, all in all.
You yes. Think, wouldn't you, we're breaking your house door continuously, won't
well, my scripture, if you don't mind me telling you why I said that, quite a few saints have said, can't this stop these brothers wandering all over the Bible because we can't follow them? Now that's why.
I'm in agreement.
Go on, hold on, sorry, yes.
I'm going to say that God knowing all in Corinthians 15 is the Godhead, isn't it?
So.
That's what I wanted
that's
to
what
see in my mind about the Godhead.
Well, now, can we get back to these verses? What time are we supposed to finish, George? Well, any time now. Well, yes, let's have another minute on these verses. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Now, this, as we've said, is what has taken place and what God has already effected in view of the formation of this vessel. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It only brings us back to where we began, that man is no longer on probation. He's absolutely faultless, and he's helpless as being in debt. And if there's anything about us at all that has brought us into blessing, it has all come from God.
God's gift.
Even the very faith to believe the gospel has given us a God.
Oh, that is like that. I've got my nipples back to say that.
It's right over here. Yeah,
true it is. And then when we had a meeting where they all argued about it, I gave the first two men and everybody got converted. It's faith to the trust of love to the place from that same
love we hear.
So you're saying that God can in fact withhold faith from an unbeliever.
Oh, well, it's not a question of withholding faith. The point is that if anybody is going to believe the gospel, God will have to give him faith. If man is responsible to believe the gospel, nevertheless,
he's responsible for hearing God's word.
Yes, indeed.
Faith cometh by hearing.
Yes, that's right.
And hearing by the word of God.
But if you use the word responsible, does it involve, not involve, to be able to respond?
Man is
from the very word.
Man ought to respond. The Lord said to that, ye will not come to me that you might have life. He never once said to them, you can. He won't. The point is, neither would you nor I if God himself had not moved in our souls.
The great judgment in relation to the reception of the gospel, or at least the proclamation of the gospel, is disobedience.
Yes.
Of course, we're reading Ephesians, we're not reading Romans.
No. That's right. That's important. Right. And then he says, now we are his workmanship. Every bit of God himself, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I will notice in these 10 verses that to outstanding things that are said that God does with that power, he quickens us and he creates us anew in
Christ. Well, that's just what he said. At the commencement of the chapter,
founded it.
Would you say this is the beginning of the new creation?
Well,